As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, speak into our hearts. As we deal with some difficult topics today around judgment and mercy, around transformation, just seal the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. During World War II, soldiers were captured and held prisoner. This was in prisoners of war camps. Some of these tried to escape. They wanted freedom to be back fighting for their country. The most famous of these was called Colditz. That was where the prisoners the Germans found the most troublesome were housed. It's a castle in Germany that became a hotbed of prisoners trying to escape to get their freedom. In fact, ever since World War II, repairmen have been discovering tunnels and even a radio room hidden in the castle created by the Allied soldiers. Some escaped by impersonating German soldiers. But even when they got out of the castle, the prisoners still had to make it to Switzerland or to the Allied lines through hostile enemy areas. Many were recaptured. There are only 15 that actually escaped and made it through from the castle itself. Ultimately, despite Colditz having the best escape artists in the Allied troops sent there, and they were trying their best to get freedom, most of them only got their freedom, salvation from captivity, when the US soldiers took the castle. Their salvation was out of their control and brought about by the invading army. At the same time, the German soldiers, at that stage, went from being in charge, being the ones who made the rule, to captors facing judgment. And if they treated the prisoners badly, they were now the prisoners and couldn't expect an easy ride. Today, in the passage we're dealing with, we see that the promise of salvation and freedom, a salvation that's much greater than that from Colditz or any prison, a freedom that's what we're created for, but also a freedom, a salvation that comes not by anything we do, but by what our God does for us through Jesus. And will be seen in its totality when God arrives in judgment. Isaiah 61 starts with the passage Jesus uses that we read earlier in Luke 4 to announce who he is. 61 verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." It speaks of him coming to produce freedom for the captives, to provide light for those who cannot see, release from darkness. It's good news for the poor, for those who are looking for God to turn up with good news, with release from their circumstances, who are looking to see God work in their lives to bring good things. And the passage in chapter 61 goes on saying, "Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs." It promises an inheritance for God's people, even a double portion, that at that time do the eldest son, that instead of disgrace, they'll be rejoicing in what God gives them, as it's much more than they deserve. They'll receive a double portion, and therefore they'll be able to take joy in the Lord forever. The Israelites, on going into exile, would have seen this as a prophecy of God turning up, promising a return to their land, a temple rebuilt bringing glory to God, where they'll happily worship him and delight in him while having a great life. It's why they found it so difficult to accept the return under Cyrus as this act of God, as Cyrus was a foreign ruler who allowed them to return as part of his policy of how to handle foreign people. But they were still under his rule, they still did not have full freedom, and they still looked forward to an anointed one, a Messiah. And when Jesus comes, they were expecting that. One, to relieve them, not from Persian rule, but Roman rule, to set up a human kingdom to rule over everyone. And the promise of a saviour echoes through Isaiah. In 63 verse 1, it reads, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendour, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Again, it speaks of God coming, the righteous one striding forth to save. 63 verse 7. "I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses." He said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me." And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. Again, this picture of redemption coming from love and compassion, treating his people as sons representing him. And in those times, let's remember that it really was sons represented fathers. They'd take on the family business. A baker's son was a baker, a farmer's son a farmer, a smith's son a smith. So they'd represent the business they would inherit, represent the father in his business. And God's saying, surely his people will represent him well, so he'll redeem in love and mercy, he'll save. And we see this with Israel in history. He saved them from Egypt, even dividing the Red Sea for them, before leading them into Israel, a land that he promised to them. But there was one more enemy that he had to save them from. A much bigger enemy that the Israelites, when anticipating Jesus, missed. He had to save them from their sin, from them going their own way and rejecting God. An enemy that none of them could conquer, could save themselves from. So God acted. As 63 verse 5 says, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me." God acted to redeem his people, his children. He sent Jesus to die for them, for us, to pay the price for our sin. And just like the Israelites, we're included in this. We go our own way, we reject, we rebel, we ignore God. At times we act as if he's not our God. We act in our own interest rather than his. And Jesus came to save us from this. That's why he died. To save us from our sin, to offer us new life. Salvation is what God works for us, and we should be ever thankful. However, if anyone's been following the text, they might have noticed I've been missing a second element to this. A second element that Jesus deliberately did not mention in Luke 4. Jesus finished when quoting Isaiah from 61, verse 2, by saying, to proclaim the year of the Lord. The verse continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, this is not an isolated link. 63 verse 5 continues, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And in 63 verse 1, when God comes to bring redemption, salvation, the garment stained crimson is from the blood of the nations. Verse 4 reads, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. The year of redemption and the day of vengeance are linked. Now, firstly, we should note that it's a year of redemption, it's day of vengeance. Redemption lasts for eternity. Here, it's just the length and the scale that's being emphasized. Again, it was the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. But even so, a God of vengeance makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of judgment when it applies to us. Having to face a court and a judge is not comfortable. I wouldn't want to go there. Judgment on others? Maybe fine. But not on us. And therefore, we try to avoid breaking the law so we don't end up in court. We like the idea of universal salvation, of everyone being saved. Yet the biblical message is turn to God or face destruction, because destruction's the result of his ultimate judgment on those who do not believe. But as much as it makes us uncomfortable, the biblical message is that our God is a God who is good and holy and cannot stand wrong. That's why eternity will be good. That's why things will be transformed. But there are several consequences of this. The first is that this and only this makes our God a God of mercy. If God does not care what we do, if it has no impact on him, if he doesn't care, then why does Jesus need to come? But God does care. Our offences are firstly against him. Whenever we go our own way, whether we wound others in whatever way, thought, word or deed, or if we deny our Lord, we fail in what we were created for. We fail in our relationship with him. And there should be consequences. 64 verse 5 reads, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We can't save ourselves because of our sins, our rebellion, our going our own way, causing God to be angry. We're unclean. All we do, however good, appears as filthy rags unless God acts to make it otherwise. But that's our need. That's our need for Jesus, to come for us, to save us. That is God's love, to take the consequences on himself, to take his wrath on himself and pay the price, so that all who believe in him might live. The more we understand how bad our sin, our going our own way is, the more we understand God's mercy and grace that brings us salvation in Jesus. So, the more we understand how bad our sin is, the more we understand God's mercy, God's grace, bringing us salvation in Jesus. But secondly, if it's a choice, ultimately, that we turn to God or face judgment and death for not doing so, because God does bring judgment, then we can expect to see something of God's judgment now, so that we turn to him. I mentioned last week that the pandemic can be seen this way. It's uncomfortable. But the real question is God bringing judgment? And in 63 verse 10, we actually see God described as bringing judgment on the Israelites for their sin, for their rebellion, for going their own way. It reads, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he fought against them." It's not they rebelled, so God left them to his own devices. He fought against them. He made things they did not want happen. He caused them to be defeated so that they'd remember and turn to him. Chapter 64, verse 7 reads, "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." It's not comfortable, but our sin has consequences. We live in a fallen world that experiences God's judgment. We know it's not right, but we need to turn to him. So we've seen Jesus brings salvation. We've seen we need to turn to God to avoid his eternal judgment. But there's more that happens when we turn to God. It's not just that we receive salvation and are made righteous in his sight. We're transformed. In the 1960s, there were Christian meetings. Tens of thousands were turning up, people you'd never expect near church. This was in the US. The people organizing it were really excited. This is what it's all about, revival. And then at one of the meetings, one of the pastors asked, "How many transformed lives has this brought about?" When only one or two people put up their hands, the heart of the pastor who told the story sank. He was thinking, this is not the revival we've been waiting for. Transformation, being transformed, is at the heart of following God. God works in us. That's really what Jesus' coming ultimately is about. It's more than salvation. looking at 61 verse 2. Jesus comes to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Gladness replacing mourning, praise in place of despair, beauty in place of ashes. We all want that. Transformed lives. But a bigger transformation still is this picture of righteousness that Jesus brings. We're transformed to represent God and his righteousness. God works in us by his Spirit to make us into his sons and daughters, a people who represent him, and take gladness and praise from it. It's here that we see the answer to our sin. As we turn to God, as we believe Jesus, we'll be transformed to show his character and know his joy. 61 verse 10 reads, I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Together with the bride of Christ, together we're made righteous, and God makes his praise spring up before the nations. And for us, it brings delight, it brings joy. Like a bride on her wedding day, so we can take joy in Jesus' coming, in what our God gives us. And this picture of being delighted in God continues. 62 verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Verse 4, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Reward, holy, representing God, delighting in and being loved by him. It's a picture of a victorious people, a fulfilled people, enjoying and being enjoyed by their God. Yet it's also a picture of a holy people. A picture that are transformed into the likeness of God, delighting in him. Actually, a picture that are of a people that are the bride of Christ. So, as Christians, there's excitement ahead. It's something I've experienced since I became a Christian and continue to experience as I get to know and appreciate the grace and mercy of God. The more I experience it, the more I'm transformed. If anyone thinks I'm difficult now, you certainly wouldn't have wanted to meet me when I became a Christian. But the transformation, the change, the experience is really worth it. So, if you don't know God as your Father, then turn to him, receive his salvation in Jesus, and be transformed. If you do know God, continue returning to him, receiving his salvation, and being transformed, delighting in him, and looking forward to Jesus' return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus comes to bring us salvation. and we ask that you'll work in us, continuing to save us, continuing to transform us, and commit us to following you and to be a part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.